Good morning.
Morning.
Memorial Day weekend, and you are a blessing to us, let me tell you. I really, truly expected there to be 5, maybe 10 people here, which I'm okay with. I've had situations when I was early on in my teaching, I would have 2. I taught to 2 people at one point. But it's a weekend that is really dedicated to memorializing those who served our country to make this great country and who sacrificed their lives for it. So if that is your family, if that's happened to your family, thank you. Thank you. What a blessing that is. I often have minor existential crises from time to time. I don't know if you guys can relate this with this or not, but a specific time that I'm thinking of is back in around 2005 or so. So it was a little while ago. I'm an engineer. I'm working for this company, Department of Defense company. It's contractor. And it was the first time I really worked with DOD stuff before. We made like gizmos for the special forces. They had this sweet little contract that they'd get fed money. And we just make stuff for the special forces. They'd make up these ideas. We'd see if they'd like them. They never did. At most, I made maybe 400 of these parts. But I'm really dedicated, really focused. And at one time in my frustration, I realized I've been just dumping a lot of time. I mean, working into midnights to get this specific plastic part to work out correctly. And I'm having a conversational prayer. I don't know if you guys should do that. I'll just have a conversation with Jesus about it. And all of a sudden, just the bottom kind of dropped out. All this energy and all this time that I'm putting into this, and it's for this plastic part, which in not too long is just going to end up in a landfill someplace. And what am I doing? Why am I putting so much energy into this? And I started taking a step back and looking and using this as a measurement for all sorts of things in my life. Why am I doing this? How does this affect the kingdom? My goodness, I'm putting tons of time and energy into a little plastic part that gets thrown away. I don't know if any of you ever go through this in your life. Are there? Are there any people that actually do this from time to time? Okay, 2 or 3 people in the world like me. I mean, I guess that's comforting. There's 2 or 3 people in the world like me. I'm not isolated. In a way, what we're going to talk about today, Paul kind of addresses that. He addresses this in a letter to the 2 Corinthians. Yes, I understand when we're talking about purpose and meaning to our lives, every person's going to have a very detailed view, a very personalized response to that. But then there's this overarching, this full, broader perspective, holistic view for Christians. And that's what Paul kind of addresses here. So we're going to take the next 2 weeks and actually go back and look at chapter 5 out of 2 Corinthians. Now, I say go back to, we're going to revisit it because a couple of years ago, 2014, it was a while ago, I guess, we did the whole book of 2 Corinthians. Does anybody remember that? Okay, well, we've got 3. So this is a good review. It was a good review then. So we're going to go back and take a look at this chapter in 2 Corinthians for the next 2 weeks. So let's open that with prayer. Lord, in this we surrender ourselves to you. We surrender ourselves to the power of your word. I pray that you speak through it, that you speak through Dan and I in the next 2 weeks, that you allow Donnie and Pam to recharge in their time off, and that you use it to change our lives. One thing, just one thing out of these next 2 weeks, if it could land on somebody's heart, that they would ponder it, that you, Holy Spirit, would work with it, that could be life-changing. Thank you so much, Lord, that your word is so powerful. Again, we surrender this to you. Amen. So even though the lesson will be on chapter 5, I have to start it in chapter 4. I've got to grab as much as I can and bring it in, right? That's me. Because Paul, in chapter 4, really starts to define our identity as humans from the point of creation. He paints this absolutely resounding imagery from Genesis. And honestly, when I'm doing a survey of myself, if I'm having an existential crisis or something, to understand one's purpose without accepting our identity, might be a hard idea there, without accepting and understanding who we are, is really difficult to take a look at what our purpose is. And there's no better place to start than human identity from the point of creation. So we're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. It's going to be on the back here. You can look up on your electronic devices and your Bibles, whatever, but it's going to be on the screen in case you didn't bring anything. Paul writes, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Okay, so I seem to build that up pretty deep. So let me break that down. Right from the get-go, Paul's evoking Genesis. Genesis 1:3. "And God said, 'Let there be light.'" That's God's first commandment. His first commandment. In Latin, so I love to go into Latin. I love to go into, you know, deeper theologies of thing. In Latin, which if you're not familiar with, the Latin Vulgate was an entire Latin Bible written in about 400 and something after AD because Rome had turned Christian. And it's called the Vulgate because that is, Vulga means common. So it's the common tongue of the nation. So they're translating the Bible so the common man can read it. And in there is this term, fiat lux, which is just a powerful idea. Fiat literally meaning let it be done, lux being light. Fiat lux. Now we're not talking about car's headlights or something like that. Thinking of the car Fiat, right? Yeah, a graphic there. Oh, it didn't come up there. There it is. That is actually a Fiat, by the way, if you can't see it. Fiat lux, like the Fiat turns its headlights on. No, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a command that creates. God spoke, and it was. Divine wisdom manifested as words. God's words become creation. That concept, fiat lux, is just powerful. In the beginning, God created, let there be light. And there was light. And this is not so much light as illumination. It's kind of comically put up the headlights. It's not illumination so much that we tend to think of things so literally. We're in this age of science. We just take things so literally. But that word, lux, means more than just light. The language allows for a broader view of enlightenment. In a way, it is God's wisdom. It is God's truth projected into creation. It is a manifestation, in sense, of God's characters creating outside of himself for the first time ever, outside of the Trinity. So Paul is saying, look, this isn't about himself. This isn't about us. Paul says he serves Jesus out of this power, fiat lux. Now, the original language is Hebrew, haya or, the power and the glory of God shining through Jesus is how Paul puts that. And then the very next verse infers us into that. It should not be about ourselves. It should be about serving Jesus out of the power of fiat lux. Then the very next verse there in 7, he says, "But we have this treasure, this fiat lux, this power, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not us." Let's look at that. That's a crazy idea. Well, it's paradoxical. I mean, there can't be anything more opposite, can there? Dirt. This clay jar, dirt, this vessel that contains the power beyond imagination, the power that created. A fragile piece of pottery, mere clay, holding the power that created the cosmos. That's remarkable. The temporal holding the eternal. The corporeal holding the spiritual. We are this intersection, humanity is this weird intersection between the physical world and the spiritual world. The content which is inside is just absolutely amazing. And it's a beautiful picture, I think. It's beautiful because of that paradox. And often we want to glorify the jar of clay, don't we? Oh, look at how great this jar of clay is. Oh, rah, rah, humanity. Just a reminder to the question, this existential crisis I mentioned, it's really important to understand the assumptions that we stand on when we're exploring these ideas. That's why I wanted to start in chapter 4, looking into a question with humanity as a creation of God leads to a much different place than looking at God as a human construct. And in the latter, it really honestly has dismal ends. So then we get into chapter 5 there, where Paul gives us a view of this jar full of stars. Or I should say, this tent of light in cooperation with his teaching there. So I'm going to read this whole entire section, the whole entire section from chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through verse 10. Just to kind of get that whole overview. And then we're going to go back and parse through some of those things. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made by hands, eternal in heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord, for we are walking by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our claim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of you may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we need to start with some historical first, because the context of this letter is somewhat important. The historian Strabo, who died right around the birth of Christ, he wrote about Corinth, and he wrote about the great temple Athena in Corinth. And he said there was something like 1,000 temple prostitutes that came out of the temple into the city nightly to, shall we say, collect on the offerings. Okay? Now, Corinth is a gem of a city, absolute gem of a city, right on the Mediterranean Sea. It's filled with wonderful goods all around the world. We have a graphic up here where it's at. This is all Greece. There's the boot of Italy, and Corinth is right down here, right next to this passage between the two seas. So there's this great trade route that comes right down through Corinth to get over into Turkey. So the next slide shows a little bit of a close-up. Now there's a canal there. You see that canal right here? In the time of Paul, they actually had a road, and they would pick up ships and put it on wheels or logs and roll it across the isthmus to get across that. So this is an area of great trade, great goods, very rich in culture. All nations are coming to look to this place to trade. and has great prosperity. But great prosperity often comes with great depravity. So, Corinth had some struggles with licentious living, should we say? Some issues with moral disciplines, if you understand what I mean. There's a lot of access to a lot of things, and they needed some correction, especially if they were going to follow Christ. There's always a mixture. Paul writes about this, 1 Corinthians. He kind of puts them to task. Don't live this way. Don't live that way. I know of people living this way. In the church, stop that. And so there's two responses to the letter of 1 Corinthians. First, there's some people that correct themselves. And Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians. Good job on correcting yourself. But then there's also going to be people who criticize. And they're criticizing Paul's ministry. And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians, is kind of putting up a defense against that as well. We're pretty darn certain that the biggest argument against Paul's teaching was Gnostic thinking. So Gnosticism was a thinking of the time that recognized this idea of humans being an intersection between material and spiritual, and they taught that the material had no influence on the spiritual. None. So it doesn't matter what your body does, because your body dies away and disappears, and you go into the afterlife. So that might seem kind of absurd to us nowadays in our more modern thinking, but I want to challenge you that it's not so far off of a lot of our philosophies, a lot of our beliefs that we have. Gnosticism just kind of takes a different form in modern day. There's nothing new under the sun. The idea of universalism, that ran through the churches, as a matter of fact, that we have such a loving God that all are saved, regardless of how they lived, because God loves so much. This whole idea, same thing, doesn't matter how you lived, there's a spiritual. God saves everyone, universalism. Unitarianism, relaxing any kind of dogma around sin, any views of God, the Trinity, sterilizing religion, in a sense, to allow a unity in human spirituality. And then there's many Western views of how Eastern religion should be, living without desire, removing all the emotions that cause harm, that we transcend into being one with the universe. Again, taking away a lot of the responsibility and having certain disciplines around ourselves, physical and otherwise. So with that in mind, let's look at the first verse again. Verses 1 and 2. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. So Paul affirms this physical and the spiritual here. He affirms it, but he kind of ups the ante. He ups the ante to Gnosticism, where Gnosticism then wants to discard the physical. Paul comes back and says, no, there's something greater. We don't discard the physical. We get something greater. We turn this tent from a building that is that can be destroyed into a building built from God that is eternal. Our corruptible bodies are replaced with eternal bodies. Now, by the way, when Paul was in Corinth, he was a tent maker and a tent repairman. And so it's fun that he's using that as the analogy here, because people correlated him with tents. Oh, you want a tent? Go see Paul. And he's making tents because, just like the Olympic Games in Athens, all these different Greek cities had these amazing games to try to pull people in, make revenue off of it, and people would come in. One of the biggest games was these games in Corinth. They were called the Isthmian Games because of the isthmus. I think I'm saying that right. Isthmus that connects Corinth with the rest of Greece. And so they know tents, and they know they're temporary, because people would come into the games, buy tents from Paul. They're temporary. They're just temporary dwellings, and because they're going to move on. That idea about a temporary tent. I love to backpack. I love to get up into the mountains. That's kind of my escape. I say if I don't get above 10,000 feet every couple of years, I just kind of get this angst going on. So there's this place that I love to go to called Crystal Lake in the Cascades. And we got a picture of it here. This is that's what it looks like. That's right about where my campsite is. I go up over the ridge and get into the basin there. And I go in one time alone, and I was going to spend two nights, right? So the first night I get up there, and it's a pretty big hike to get to that location. Exhausted, dinner, go to bed. And I wake up the next morning, like 5 a.m. or something like that, and just kind of around, okay, I'm going to get up, I'm going to do some hiking, and you kind of lay in your sleeping bag for a little while, and then if anybody's been out camping and they feel this, they'll know the panic. And then I kind of roll over into a puddle. Oh no, I got a whole nother night to spend, and then you scamper, where's that puddle coming from? And I check all the sides, it's not in the sides or anything, but it's leaking straight through the roof. And I get out, and I'm packed with snow. It snowed on me that night, and it just drooped everything down, and it's just dripping through. So I get out, and I was okay, I wonder if I can recover this, try to dry things out, have some breakfast, and I go on a little walkabout just to survey the things, and this next picture is what happened. And then all of a sudden, this cloud bank just and dumped sleet on me. Just drenched me. And I wasn't expecting this. I didn't have my rain pants on. Now I'm absolutely saturated all the way through. And I have this thought, am I going to spend another night? I can tough this out, man. I know I can. Do I really want to? No, I packed up my tent. I kicked out of there into the valley. And this is what the valley looked like. Just that idea of a flawed earthly tent, and here's this valley that is waiting for us. Am I really going to want to suffer through this? So Paul uses this analogy to really emphasize the physical deterioration. For in this tent we groan, he says, like reaching down and touching our toes. I do this every day to make sure that reaching down and touch her till you feel your hamstrings and your back. Oh, for in this tent we groan. And it's not just because it's hard to touch our toes, but because life can be a real burden. So many might be thinking, yeah, you're right. So let's get on with this. Let's discard this cumbersome body and just dump this tent and let's move on. But, listen, Paul has said this in the previous chapter. Chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. He said, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, it is dripping, it is leaking, it is a leaking tent that I can no longer stay in, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So he says, there's a process that's going on here. For the light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He's saying we're going through this challenge and these burdens to renew us. It's an interesting idea. Sometimes we don't want to accept that. It's to renew us. It's a process that's going on, a refining process. So if you guys got the handouts, there's a fill-ins. Not you put it in your notes, but that's the first fill-in. Right there from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. In our inner selves is being renewed day by day, and that's the fill-in, renewed. There's a process going on that we're dealing with this burden because it is renewing us. A process is of wisdom and patience, educating us, building us trust in the Lord, building in us a faith that's strong in the Lord. Now, yes, God can miraculously endow us with these traits, Absolutely he can. But that's not his usual operandum. I mean, let's think of Solomon. An idea of Solomon there, right? God endowed him with wisdom right from the get-go. But how did he utilize that wisdom in the end? In the end, he falls away. In a sense, I think it's because he didn't go through the process. And our will to submit to his will cannot be forced. Our will submitting to his will must be done through love. It would not then be our will. Do you see that? I think that's part of the process that we have to go through. This burdenous process, in a sense, so that we recognize his glory, that we recognize the correction of his will. The process is preparing us for glory beyond comparison, he says. Remember, this is God's process. It's not our process. It's not something that we rush through. It's something that requires time, and it's God's time, not in my time, which is greatly different than our time. Our bodies are not our own. God created it. Remember in Genesis? God created this. He created you. He created everything that we encounter. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul, in a sense, kind of debates this idea. The same question given to us by Hamlet, as a matter of fact. To be or not to be. If you guys are familiar with that. To be or not to be. That is the question. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or take up arms against a sea of trouble, and by opposing them, to die, to sleep, no more, and by sleep, to say we end. We end the heartache and the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. But Paul addresses that. He addresses that in Philippians. Is it better to be alive or is it better to be dead? Well, Paul says it in just as an eloquent way, but a little bit more punctual, with a much better perspective. He says, for me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. To live is Christ. This is interesting language, because you almost expect a more common preposition there. You would expect to live is like Christ. To live is about Christ. To live is in Christ. So what he says. And now I looked at all sorts of different translations. I dug into the original language, wondering if this is just an English difference. To live is Christ. He meant that very, very purposeful. Kind of the essence of a thing. It's almost like saying it's not a quality of it. Like a plant is green. The sky is blue. The sun is bright. To live is Christ. It's not just a quality. It is an essence. Paul desires certainly to depart and to be with Christ. I mean, come on. He had a tough go at this. You guys come, you know, right out of chapter 11 in the same book. He's been in prison. He says this to us. I've been in prison. I've been beaten near death. 5 times I took the lash 39 times. The lash 39 times, like what Jesus went through when he was being beaten. He did that 5 times. 3 times he's been beaten with rods. Once he's been stoned, and we think it was to death. They expected him. He was dead. They drug him out of the city. 3 times he'd been shipwrecked and adrifted at sea, day and night. He's been robbed. He's been betrayed by friends. Yes, certainly he's ready to depart. But like the author of Hebrews said, have you yet bled for your faith? Paul is happy to be done with these trials, but to live is Christ. Remember chapter 4, verse 17. The light momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I mean, he realizes that he remains here by God's grace to continue to serve Jesus Christ. His body is not his own. He's in full service to Christ, to serve others, to tell others of the good news, for life is Christ. He puts it this way in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So though we desire to shed away this old leaky tent and go into the mansion, but there is a reason that we are here right now in this tent, and there is a purpose for this tent. 2 Corinthians 5, 2 and 4. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. But then here Paul goes into some strange language, by the way. If indeed we put it on, the heavenly dwelling, if indeed we put on the heavenly dwelling, we may not find ourselves naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed when we left that tent, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Okay, some really interesting ideas there. Let's address that for that weird language. Why all of a sudden naked? I mean, do we need to get HR involved here? I mean, we're talking about heavenly dwellings, and now we're talking about being naked? I personally think, that he's evoking back into the imagery of Genesis. Back in the imagery of Genesis, right? Genesis chapter 3, Adam said, I was afraid. He's hiding from God. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. I would suggest that with our 2020 hindsight, we recognize that this is more than just being naked. Because, come on, chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, it specifically says that they, Adam and Eve, were naked and not ashamed. Well, they now eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and he's afraid because he's naked. What happened? Now they're afraid. They have fear because of the sin that lurks therein. Not specifically the nakedness. No, it's the sin that they recognize can be done. That's what they're fearful of. I think Paul is continuing this imagery from Genesis. Let me put these two ideas together. Fiat lux, let there be light, our creation. And then the fall. And St. Augustine coins this another fabulous Latin term called felix culpa. And felix culpa means literally happy fault. We translate it into English as the blessed fall. What? The blessed fall? Fiat lux, everything is perfect, it's beautiful, naked and unashamed. And then the fall. Now we're fearful. But this is the way that St. Augustine writes about this. He says, for God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to not permit any evil to exist. Let me say that again. It's a huge, huge idea. It flies in the face of why did God create evil? God didn't create evil. He allows it. Why does he allow it? Because God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to permit any evil to exist. In other words, I'm going to take something absolutely disgusting and pull something beautiful out of it. Isn't that more miraculous? Isn't that more powerful? Isn't that more moving than to say, no, I don't want any of that to exist. I don't want it to exist. I kind of see it as this really complicated story of the emperor has no clothes. Try to follow me here. My imagination goes into strange places, but really, okay, instead of trying to address the real problem, okay, the emperor has no clothes. If you don't know the story, right, this tailor comes and offers the emperor the most beautiful clothing in the entire world, and it's really nothing. And he says, if you can't see it, it means you're not wise, or you're not honest, or something like that. And so he all pretends like he can see it, but really he's walking around naked. And in a sense, we do that, right? No, I'm not sinful. No, 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 not sinful. No, we're not sinful. All those things out of Gnosticism. No, I'm not sinful. We don't want to say, no, there's a problem here. We try to ignore the sin, which is this metaphorical picture of nakedness, right? We try to ignore this sin to receive back our honor and to receive back and remove that shame that has happened instead of admitting there's shame and there's dishonor in sin and it's inseparable from us. So what do? Paul's really saying here, you cannot separate you from your soul. Duh. It seems so obvious. But there's so many out there that try to do this. And that's the next fill in there. You are body and soul. What sins are in the flesh are sins in the soul. We can't ignore those things. We have to address those things. The spirit is not left without a body. The body influences the soul. He says, if indeed we put on this heavenly body, discard our tent, right? We're not to be found naked. We will be further clothed so that the mortal, this tent, will be swallowed up by life. Super cool idea. And I kind of picture that as the completion of Genesis 3, right? Redeeming what is lost. God made this first sacrifice to cover up the nakedness of Adam and Eve. He made that sacrifice with animals to make animal skin. And then he makes the last sacrifice to drape us in glory. That's what Paul calls it in 4:17, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The original language there, eternal, perpetual, and the weight is abundance. The concept of weight being used there is abundance, perpetual abundance. Being draped upon us. So that we have in this picture who we really are. We are an earthly tent. We're burdened. We're imperfect. We're flawed. We're broken all the way back in Genesis. And in this process, we're being renewed. We're being built up spiritually. God is making provisions for us to redeem our brokenness entirely. And he's preparing us to take possession of that more glorified dwelling. In verse 4, he says, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, remember, that we would be further clothed. And then he said that, so that what is mortal might be swallowed up by life. And this life here in the Greek is zoe life. We talk about that here in Life Roads. Zoe life, not bio life, which is biological. Physical, biological plants and matter and skin and flesh. No, they're talking a zoe life, which was a spiritual, a meaningful, a deep life of meaning and relation and spiritual, full and rich. That idea of a true life swallowing up the mortal life, the bio life, zoe, swallowing bio. Just knowing this should give us hope and should give us courage. And Paul tells that in this next section. We should have hope and courage through those things. He who has prepared us for the very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. As Christians, we should have courage. We should be courageous. We should not act out of fear. knowing that God has a plan. Have faith in Him. This is not a ticket for foolishness. It's not a ticket to go rampage on without thinking the problem through. Our endeavor is to act in His will. But don't be fearful about that. In His will, we have strength, we have power, we should have courage and confidence, because we have a heavenly dwelling being prepared for us. Because God has prepared it. He's prepared us with a guarantee, which is the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. That's how we know this. We know this. If you accepted Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has taken residence in you. 1 Corinthians 3, you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit may dwell in you. Paul writes in Romans 8, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So be brave, knowing that heaven is better, being confident in the Lord and the strength of faith. Well, that's our next fill in there. Be courageous. Be courageous. The power of Christ resurrected lives in you. The power of Christ resurrected lives in you. The power of God that resurrected Jesus from the dead is in you. So be brave. Romans chapter 8 again says, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depths nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, I take courage in that. And then the crux, I think, of this section is verse 9. So whether we're at home or we're away, make it our aim to please Him. That's the next fill-in. Either on earth or in heaven, serve Jesus. That is what all circles around. On earth, this gives us purpose. It gives us meaning. It's our directive. And we know that it has eternal implications. All will stand in front of Lord Jesus and give an account for their actions. All. Will He say, well done, good and faithful servant? How are we doing? How are we doing there? What are we investing in? Maybe we slip every now and then into Gnosticism, Gnostic thinking. We allow it to creep into our lives. I go through this habit. We all go through this habit from time to time, ignoring certain sins. We ignore these sins. Have we allowed that to happen in our lives? Knowing that God is gracious to forgive us, we say, that sins, I just don't want to deal with this. Block it out. That's called cheap grace. Oh, God will forgive me for it. We'll get there. Look, the sacrifice that saved you is not cheap. It's not cheap. It's intense. It's really easy to become complacent all the time. I find myself into complacency, being inactive in serving Christ, getting all focused into our stuff, my goals, my struggles. Are things. It isn't entirely what God calls us to do. I need to continually be asking myself. Psalms 139, I think I put that on the handout. Psalms 139, I pray this so frequently. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search my heart, all my intentions. I go through this mantra, I get in a rut. and I have to start saying this over and over again. I seriously will say this over and over again. Lord, how may I serve you today? How may I serve you today? I'm burdened, this tent, this earthly tent, it's leaking, it's a burden. I need to put all that aside. How may I serve you today, Lord? Search my heart. Show me grievous ways. I have to be really careful because it's really easy to start serving other people and not realizing this isn't serving God, it's serving me. I'm doing things that others approve to and not what God has directed me to. Ephesians chapter 6, as servants of Christ, we need to serve a good will as to the Lord, not as to men. Okay, so super important in this conclusion. Super important. Salvation does not come because of our actions. Our actions come because of our salvation. I want to say that again because this is super important. Salvation does not come because of our actions. Our actions come because of our salvation. Out of a recognition of what Jesus has done, remember, it is not cheap. His sacrifice was not cheap. He poured into this fragile, mortal shell the treasure of his power. He offers us protection and promise to clothe us in eternal weight of glory. That's why I serve him. He's caring, he's loving, he's a sacrificial God. That's who I serve. I don't do it so that I may be saved. I'm saved. I do it because I recognize what he did to save me. Empowered by our future hope and our purpose that he's given us, we have confidence and we have courage in our service to him. Each of us has a different and very unique life path. There's making plastic parts that end up in a landfill. If it's serving people in nursing, if it's picking up people's garbage, delivering packages, whatever it be. Whatever it be, we have our daily tasks. We all eat, we all sleep, we all work, we all play. Do it all in the service of Christ. To the Lord and not to man. Let's conclude that in prayer. Lord, thank you for these words. Thank you for this reminder of what you have done. All the way from fiat lux to felix culpa. All the way from creation of your glory, your treasure, putting it in a broken shell so that you may show us what promises and what glory you have planned for us. That you've made such sacrifices so that we might live. So that bio might be swallowed up by zoe life, a full and rich life in service to you, in service to your kingdom. Knowing that you have a dwelling created for us that's beautiful and perfect. Let that just resound in our hearts, Lord. Let us walk away with a confidence in what we do in serving you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your sacrifice, Jesus. Amen.